Thank you, worship team. I always want to take a moment to thank our children's ministry servants as well. First of all, with less than a week's notice, they were willing to switch with me because I'm usually down there on the first Sunday of the month. But also because they really do care about your children and the gospel and putting those two pieces in the same place. Not only teaching the gospel, but carrying out the gospel. I appreciate that there are many people who serve in this church that have a lot more imagination than I do. And so one thing they came up with is recently the children's church time was spent combined with our mercy team input to make cards and send out cards and letters to our shut-in people, to people who couldn't be with us in church on Sunday morning, and just living out the gospel and the mercy of Christ to those who can't be here. And so it's not just stuff we learn in our head, but it's stuff that we put in our heart and that equips our hands. So I'm thankful for them and all the ways they serve our young people. Well, I'm back in Jeremiah, and we are going to be beginning in chapter 1 today. Last week, we spent time predominantly focusing on moving through chapter 1 and the introduction there and what we were told about Jeremiah, how God works through Jeremiah, how God designed him. We focused on the preface and the providence and the power. The preface of the book, because we don't just open any book of the Bible and skip through till we get to the meat and potatoes, that we recognize that the whole of Scripture is inspired by God, and that from the first word to the last in any book, when we open it, those words are there for a reason. And in the case of Jeremiah, those names at the beginning of the book help set the scene. They tell us when it was written and to whom it was presented. When and where did Jeremiah minister? And it really lends a lot of clarity to what comes next as far as his teaching and his preaching and what did and did not happen. The providence of God, as Tom has been talking about this morning, is brought into play right away as God clarifies to Jeremiah that he's not an accident. He didn't just happen to be born or happen to live where he did. That from before the beginning of time, God designed Jeremiah to be the man of a certain purpose and a certain appointment, to do a job, to fulfill a mission and a role that God both designed him for and designed for him. That Jeremiah was a messenger to the people. And that message went out by the power of God. That we can be thankful that just like Jeremiah, we are not created and then called and then sent forth on our own power. We're not called to develop a scheme or some imaginative procedure or process. We don't have to come up with our own words. That the power of God is in the Word of God. And when we go forth, just like Jeremiah went forth, we merely proclaim the Word of God. I, for one, am thankful for that. So we learned these things last week, but we kind of stopped on a cliffhanger in chapter 1. After looking at the fact that God has predestined and called all believers according to His glorious purpose, He sent us forth in His power to make disciples of all nations by preaching and teaching the gospel. I left us hanging a little bit because Jeremiah had to learn a valuable lesson. That's where we're going to pick up this morning. Now, we're going to be moving all over in Jeremiah. This is going to be more of a survey of selected passages. And that's not our habit, if you haven't been with us long. We don't tend to pick and choose from our favorites and just pluck what we like to package together something that sounds appealing to our own ears when we go through Scripture. But this morning, I had a deliberate purpose, since I'm going to hand the baton back to Tom next week, of just highlighting one of the major themes in the book of Jeremiah, because it really is one of the major themes of all of Scripture. The book of Jeremiah is not put together chronologically, so we are going to be going back and forth a little bit. But we're just going to look at one of those themes, and so we're going to begin, as I said, in chapter 1 of Jeremiah. Before we move forward to develop that theme, I think it would be helpful. I actually feel compelled to deliver to you some news that's not super appetizing. It may rock your world a little bit. And I hope you're ready to hear this. Some people aren't. It's not something that people usually want to hear, and I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but I was compelled to reveal today, you are not the hero in this book. Okay. You're not the main character. Okay. I don't think that honestly we could say that any of us even lend a supporting role, at least in the positive sense. We just have to deal with that. And that's something that humanity has had to come to grips with for a long time, because what we want to do, whatever we're reading, is we want to pick up something and put ourselves in the story. And the convenient thing about the Bible is there are so many characters in it that we can pick and choose the ones we like and put ourselves there. Of course, we disregard the weaknesses that might be stated by that character or their failings. We look at the successes. You know, I'm Moses after the age of 80, leading people forth in victory. We'll just forget the first 80 years. You know, wherever we want to insert ourselves into these pages, we start to manipulate the story right away if we're not careful. We want the story to be about us. That's how we're wired. If we don't like what we see, then we look for a different part of the story and go there to make it turn out the way we want. And so what I'm wanting us to go into this sermon today remembering is that God is the king in the story, that Christ is the conquering hero, and the Holy Spirit is the agent of any positive change that comes about to save the day. That's the framework of the character of the characters in the story. It's the Lord's design that affects good things to come into our lives. As far as us, as far as human beings, well, we'll see in a minute what people bring to the story. So let's pick up in chapter 1 where we left off last week, because where I left us was Jeremiah talking about his problem. God called Jeremiah to go out and preach a message, and Jeremiah had an objection. And this is our observation that we don't want to miss. What Jeremiah thought his biggest issue wasn't even remotely close to what God knew his most difficult obstacle would be. Jeremiah thought his biggest issue was his age. That's his objection right at the beginning in verse 6. Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a youth. That's what Jeremiah thought his biggest issue was. But God knew what his most difficult obstacle would be. And we see that down in verses 18 and 19. The Lord said, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Jeremiah wasn't being sent out initially against some foreign invader or to speak to one select group of sinful people in his land. He was going to be opposed to the kings, to the priests, to the ruling class, to the common people, to everyone. And God was going to fortify him, because Jeremiah's youth would pass. Age and maturity would come. He would develop his skills and however God designed and blessed him. But the level of opposition that he was going to face in his ministry is unlike anything that most of us will ever face, if we're quite honest. We do not have time to scan this book and see the horrific level of opposition, the number of times that he was beaten and abused and rejected and opposed verbally, that he was captured, that he was jailed, that he was sent for by guards, by soldiers, and the many, many times that he was opposed by his own people, and the depth of the ways that he was opposed. So I think this was just a reminder to me as we get started that it's simple for us to see the problem ahead of us, to see the immediate issue in front of us. And sometimes they're big and sometimes they're small. But one of the reasons that we trust in our Lord is that He sees everything. He reveals this to Jeremiah. And this is one way that I hope we can be encouraged, as we're going to see this again in a moment, that God sees down the road. He has ordained history. And so when we get caught up in the problem right in front of us, He first assures us that He knew that and He has a plan for that and He can handle that. And furthermore, He already knows about any other problem coming toward us. And we can trust in Him, in His goodness, in His mercy, and His strength to take us through that. And Jeremiah was going to need this. His example to us in this way is phenomenal. So there's two places we're going to look at where we see God's grace in Jeremiah's life personally and individually in the midst of his hardship. We're also going to ask and answer this question: how bad was the nation of Israel and Judah? How bad were they really? It's important for us to define the depths of the sin and depravity, because we've said before, I love reading the prophets, not because of their abundance of cheerful and uplifting news, but because it's actually like reading our front page news today. The parallels between the times of the prophets in Scripture and our world today are abundant. They match remarkably well because we haven't really changed all that much. And so let's look together here. Let's take a little tour of the book, and we're going to begin in chapter 7. Jeremiah 7:23, as we ask, how bad was real Israel? What was the message that Jeremiah was told by the Lord to bring? What was the people's response to that message? And what was God's response to the people? Jeremiah 7, looking at verse 23, one of the messages, one of the words of the Lord that he gave to Jeremiah. Jeremiah told the people from the Lord, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk in the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. That is the message of the prophets time and time again throughout Scripture. Verse 24, but they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward, not forward. You ever notice how humanity contends with God all the time and professes that we have the answers, that over time it'll get better, that if we just work a little harder, if we spend a little more money, if we have one more think tank, if we elect the right people, then it'll get a little bit better. Here's another thing that has not changed, that the people of God called out of Egypt by God walked backwards and not forward. Verse 25, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, that's a long time, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. How much worse? Let's skip down to verse 30. The sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. How bad was Israel really? They had taken the temple of the Lord God, of Yahweh, their creator and deliverer, and they had installed in that temple of worship defiled, disgusting idols to pagan gods, worshiped through indescribable acts. And after they were done there, they went outside of the city and offered their children as child sacrifices. They killed their young people, which was so evil that God says, that never even crossed my mind. You notice that God speaks to us in human terms that we can understand. It's not as if God was having some self council, some deliberation. And he thought, well, how should I have them worship me? Let's see. But he's using that language to say, if there was a round table discussion amongst the Trinity, that was never on the table. Child sacrifice wasn't considered and then put aside. It never entered my mind. But in their evil state, the people of Judah went out and copied their pagan neighbors, copied all of the foreign lands around them in their idol worship and their detestable ways, and defiled the land. They defiled their worship. They defiled themselves. That's how bad they were. And Jeremiah was sent to confront them on that and to tell them that if that keeps happening, the judgment that God has promised will come. He finishes the chapter in chapter 7 to describe the level of slaughter and judgment, that there will be so many Israelites, so many Judeans dead, there won't be room to bury them anymore. That the streets of Jerusalem will not have any sounds of joy or mirth or gladness. The land will become a waste. The cities will be abandoned. The people will either be captured or killed, and judgment is coming. That's a serious message. And let's turn to a couple places. Let's go to Jeremiah 11 to see how the people receive this message, because as bad as God's message is of wrath and judgment, as hard as that can be to hear, there's a response that's invited by the Lord. It's not the response that we see in 11 and verse 21. This is toward the end of chapter 11. And we're going to see here why it's important to remember the context and the names that are mentioned when we read through a book. Jeremiah 11, 21 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life and say, 'Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand.' Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment." If we remember the very beginning of the book, the preface, Anathoth was Jeremiah's hometown. The response of the people that he preached his message to was a death threat. They're going to kill him. We don't want to hear. This is more than stopping up the ears or arguing or turning away. We're resisting this message so much that Jeremiah must die so that we don't hear from the Lord anymore. His own townspeople, the town he grew up in, which if we think about the way of Israelite culture, these weren't just his high school buddies. This was his family. It's likely some of his relatives. There's no one on his side. The men of the town are against him. The priests of God, Jeremiah was a priest. Anathoth was a town of Levitical priests. So the priests of God, trained in the things of God, supposed to lead the people in the worship of God, are now attempting to kill the messenger from God. Have you ever felt alone or isolated because you stand on the word of God? I can just put myself in Jeremiah's place and think of the heartache, the heartbreak of everyone turning against him. We can be thankful that due to the presence of Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we have promises in the Word that we stand on that tell us we're never alone. We are never alone. And we see that even as the Lord continues to come to Jeremiah and give him his word, Jeremiah is not abandoned by God, even if he's abandoned by every single human being he knows. In the moments we feel alone, we cling to Christ because he hasn't gone anywhere. Well, I mean, at least Jeremiah could go home, right, to a warm hearth and receive comfort there, couldn't he? I mean, at least at the end of a long, hard day, there'd be a warm meal and a greeting from loved ones. Let's look at chapter 16. Right at the beginning of chapter 16, the Lord gives Jeremiah a strict command. The first two verses of 16 say, "The word of the Lord came to me. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place." Thinking again, we can imagine the loneliness and the isolation that comes with that, but in Jewish culture, having descendants, especially male descendants, meant so much. Here is a priest of the Lord, and you could imagine how he would long for perhaps the opportunity, if none of his townsmen would listen to him, perhaps he could have a son who he could train in the ways of the Lord, someone to pass on godly teachings and training and the comfort of a wife and home. And God says, no, no, don't do that. You're forbidden to do that. And we look at that and we think, God is so harsh. Why would he do that? We love to ask why. We're prone to ask why all the time because we see the problem right in front of us. We see what God seems to have even promised, what God commanded, be fruitful and multiply. He says, don't take a wife. You're not going to have any children. You're not going to have any posterity. Your name stops here. And God, in his mercy, tells Jeremiah why in this instance, in the next two verses. And this is for our benefit so that we can see that even if God doesn't tell us the answer, there's a reason, there's intention, and it's good and it's full of grace. Look at verse 3. Here's what's going to happen, God says. "For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, concerning the mothers who bore them and the fathers who fathered them in this land, they shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth." When we want to ask why, I would encourage us to remember that here God is sparing Jeremiah so much heartache and sorrow. As difficult as the reality of solitude is, and it's extremely difficult, in the tumultuous times to come, the mistreatment, the devastation, and in all likelihood, the burial of his family could possibly be too much for Jeremiah to bear. We want to ask why, because so often in the stories of our lives, we know verse 2, and we don't know verses 3 and 4 and how they apply to us, and we may never. But God still loves us, and there's a reason for that. We have to trust that, because so often he won't reveal our particular instance, the particular reasons, but we see in Jeremiah's life an example of the God working behind the scenes. Back to the question of how sinful was the nation really, we get some more clarification in chapter 5. Jeremiah was sent on a mission in chapter 5. In chapter 7, we saw the depths of their depravity. We saw the lengths they would go to violate God's law. And in chapter 5, we see the breadth. Jeremiah is sent on a mission, and the mission is to go find a righteous man. Here is a litmus test for the nation of Judah. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man. One man who does justice and seeks truth. Just one, that I may pardon her." Her would be the city. "I'll pardon the entire city of Jerusalem. Just find one righteous man, one person who's following my statutes, one person who honors my law. Look, Jeremiah," and you can see the search. I picture him peering into dark corners with a lamp, running around, maybe in desperation. "Find one man." And God's mercy is so abundant. This is such a better deal than Abraham got with Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when he wanted to see his nephew Lot spared? It's what I call the countdown auction of mercy, where Abraham starts with 50 in the whole area. Lord, you're going to send your men in there, your angels. If you find 50 Would you spare that sinful, wicked city? And God said, I'll spare them. How about 40? Maybe 40. Do I hear 30? 30, give me 20. How about 10? Abraham is pleading for mercy at this point. How about 10? And God says 10. If I find 10. Here it's mere one. One righteous man in all of Jerusalem. God says, if I just go look, Jeremiah, bring me one. And Jeremiah comes back from that search. And he says in verse 2, though they say as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they have felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. But then Jeremiah has an idea. I know what's wrong. Verse 4, I know what's happening here, Jeremiah said. These are only the poor, for they have no sense. They are foolish. They do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. And this is not meant to be mocking the intellect of the poor. This was a common idea in this culture that the poor of the people of the land were busy scratching out a living. They were working hard from dusk till dawn. They didn't have any leisure time, any time to study the things of God, to study the Torah, to be educated. So Jeremiah says, I will go to the great. That's where I can find this righteous man. I'll go to the great and speak to them. They've had the time to learn these things. Verse 5, I will go to the great and I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. And what that reveals to us is not only could Jeremiah not find one righteous man, but it wasn't due to ignorance. It wasn't due to some lack of awareness or lack of education. They knew. They had known the yoke of the Lord, and with intent they had burst the bonds, the straps that tie the yoke on. They had, with intent and deliberation, burst them. In another place we won't turn, in chapter 25, Jeremiah says to his listeners, I have been speaking to you the words of the Lord for 23 years. Ever since, we want to note this, ever since he was called to ministry, it's in 25:3, and that's when the best king was on the throne. I mentioned this last week, King Josiah, most godly king, dedicated to spiritual reform, casting these idols out, and Jeremiah says, I've been faithfully preaching you the things of God ever since my call, all through the days of King Josiah, up till now, and you have no response. That at the end of the day, there's not one righteous person. As we think about that, I think it should start to sting just a little bit. Ecclesiastes 7:20 states, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And we can try to wiggle and weasel our way out of statements like this because we might say, thinking of Ecclesiastes or thinking of Jeremiah, well, I'm not saying I never sin. I'm not perfect, but I am not as bad as these Judeans here in the Old Testament. I mean, really, if you want to compare. And so we can compare. We could look at Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The human heart will try to escape conviction desperately. And in Psalm 14:1, the psalmist writes, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? And if we want to try to wriggle out of this one to say, well, that's talking about people not of the Lord, this is talking about the enemies of God, it's talking about Gentiles. And so we have Jeremiah that talks about not finding a righteous Jew, and we have Psalm that talks about not seeing a righteous Gentile, and suddenly, like being caught in a funnel, we're running out of choices here. We're running out of options. And so, in case we think we can escape all of those things, we still have to contend with the New Testament quote of Psalm 14 by Paul in Romans 3. In case there's any doubt, and while it may be hard to hear, one of the most beautiful things about the Scriptures is that they don't leave any doubt. There's no mistaking what the Lord is saying in His Word. And Paul is writing, you can tell that he's writing to people who think they have escaped from the judgment of sin, that somehow they have risen above what they've learned from Scriptures. In Romans 3 and verse 9, he asks a question. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It goes on to describe their deeds, and in verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no hope for us on our own to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps spiritually and to recover from this. You can't recover from this. And that's the example that's shown in the physical example of the nation of Judah. God is saying you're not going to recover from this. You're on this deviant path. You are resistant. You're refusing to listen. So, I actually wrote a note to just pause and breathe right there, because we'd want to ask, I mean, if this was a story, would anyone be despondent yet? I mean, how grim it is. It's grim. It's terrible. And it's time for some good news. I didn't have to think of an analogy or a picture, because God provides those for us. And He does that, if we go back to the book of Jeremiah, He does that in chapter 18. God uses such wonderful object lessons and imagery to teach us so that we can understand. This is a theme of the potter and the clay that comes up again in Romans. But here it is, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. I don't know if there's another book where you read that more often. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he told him, there at the beginning of chapter 18, go down to the local pottery shop, a place that Jeremiah would have been quite familiar with, I'd imagine, from that time, and go in and watch the potter at work. There's his wheel spinning, and there's a lump of clay. And we read that as he watched, something was spoiled about whatever the potter was making. And we can imagine that. Something caves in, someone bumps the instrument, he's distracted, it's a problem. And what does he do? He takes the lump of clay, picks it up, plops it back on the wheel, starts again, and reworks it into something else. And in 18:5, we read, the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Here's an enormous revelation. Verse 7, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds. God is revealing through Jeremiah that repentance is the key to changing the coming circumstances. Repent from sin. Turn back to God. It's an invitation. Just do this. Here is the key to your escape. Here's what will make... And so the people responded with glee and gladness and promptly... Verse 12. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and everyone will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. I don't know why I chuckled there. It's not funny. It's only funny because we understand. We know that's how we do, isn't it? That's how human beings act, in our own pride and our own stubbornness. There is the Lord offering the open door out of his gracious mercy. He says, repent of sin and come back to me. And we see the heart of God calling for repentance. And again, we see the heart of man refusing to heed that call. And this is what's across the pages of Scripture. Sinful heart of man refusing to accept the gracious offer of God. We rely on our own judgment. We think in our own wisdom. And when we do that, to a man, just like the search in the city of Jerusalem, no one seeks after God. The book of Jeremiah may have been written centuries ago to people in another land, but the human condition is universal. So we want to ask the question, if there is not one human being who can or will do anything, where does that leave us? It leaves us lost and desperate and doomed. And it's at this point that the story needs a hero. Human beings have vacated that role to the uttermost. We don't have time for one fascinating chapter. So if you want to give yourself a homework assignment and start to see the grace of God in action, read carefully chapter 24. It's another object lesson of using figs. And read that and God's choices and God's determination. And when you read chapter 24, remember that there's no good person doing any good thing to get themselves right with God. For the sake of time, we're going to go to chapter 31. Human beings have come up miserably short and failed utterly in doing anything to get right with God. And the book of Jeremiah is so tremendous in making this point in a most solid and effective way. Again and again and again, I would urge you to read through the book carefully and try to count how many times the Lord sent Jeremiah to the people to say, you have sinned greatly and judgment is coming, but if you just turn back to me and look at the number of times where even in the final moments, even after people have been taken captive, even as the Babylonian army is outside of the wall preparing to knock it down, God says through Jeremiah, if you do this, if you obey me here, you will live. And they contemplate and consider that and then say no. The point is, God has nothing to work with in the heart of man. We're not coming to the bargaining table. If there's a summit meeting to consider our eternal state, we're absent. Thank you, but no, we'll go another direction. And God is there to decide in his own wisdom, in his own counsel, what he will do. And that brings us to chapter 31, verse 31. And if you think about that for a minute before we read it, what would you do? If there was someone who was so opposed to you that they never did anything you asked, they never responded to your overtures of friendliness, if they never offered to meet you on any of your terms, if they rejected you, if they treated you vilely, if they spit in your face, if they insulted your family, if they killed your messengers, what would you do? I wouldn't do this. I can guarantee you that. These are some of the most marvelous statements. I think these verses show the reason Jeremiah had a ministry. As God makes a statement about what he will do in chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What was the problem with the old covenant? Did God make a mistake when he drew up those papers? Was there something wrong? Was it inadequate? Well, it was, because we couldn't keep it, and we refused to keep it, and we gave up hope of trying to keep it. The inadequacy wasn't in God's department. So there's a new covenant because God is merciful. And I just want to make abundantly clear, God did not look down into some of the Israelites' hearts and say, they're sinful, they're despicable, they've rejected me, they've reviled me. But in a couple of these, I see something I can work with here. Well, no. God says, the problem is their heart. They need a new heart. And I'm going to give it to them. In my grace and in my mercy, I will put my law within them. I will write it on my heart. And that's what you'll read. I would urge you, if you don't read the whole book, read chapter 24. The word is give. I, the Lord says, will give them a new heart. Because they can't earn it, and they don't deserve it, and they're not going to find it on their own. But because I love them, and because I choose to, I give them a new heart. God will give. One of the most precious words of Scripture. And this was something that wasn't fully understood by the Jewish people. We read here that it's a promise to Israel and Judah. And I was thinking about this, and I was telling the youth this week, this is what I was alluding to, that I knew because people I trusted had taught me that this applied to Christians. I also know I'm not a Jew. So where's the biblical connection? And I started to dig, and we know we can find it. One clue, we're going to end in the New Testament here, so let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. This is just a clue you can look for all the time. If a passage from the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, it's best we pay attention to that. And we see Jeremiah quoted in the New Testament here in Hebrews 8. And to quickly summarize, Hebrews 8 is where we get to an explanation of Jesus Christ as the high priest of a better covenant. All of the priestly workings and all the ordinances and all of the offerings of the old covenant were a shadow and a copy, and they were to point to something better. A better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better priest, who is Jesus Christ. Amen. And that is explained throughout chapter 8. Jeremiah 31 is quoted, and it ends chapter 8 saying, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And if we look in onward here in Hebrews 9. Let the Lord speak for himself in verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In Ephesians, Paul writes that this is a mystery from eternity past, a mystery that the prophets of old and the saints of old just did not understand. How could they comprehend that this new covenant would be formed under, through the blood, the human blood of the God-man who would come to willingly be a perfect sacrifice? It's just incomprehensible. And Paul points out how we are so blessed that through the apostles, it has been made known a mystery. I'm going to give the hall patrol a note that we can start bringing our kids back for communion so they can come back from children's church. They're ready to go. Okay, he's got that. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't offer myself. I wouldn't stoop that low. This is not a plan that a human being could come up with. We can be so thankful for that. This shows the tremendous mercy of God. Not only that he would be willing to sacrifice for us, but that the invitation is open to anyone, Jew or Gentile, who is willing to confess and repent and plead the blood of Jesus to cover their sins. That the Lord God would become a man and live like one of us and willingly sacrifice himself for us is beyond imagination. And I hope today my intent was to show just how much he didn't have to do it. Our pride, our boasting, there's no place for that. He has revealed this to us through the scriptures to show salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, that comes through the grace of God alone. Our great God has accomplished a marvelous work through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have the blessing of having the mystery of ages past revealed to us, the mystery of the gospel, and how we who were hopelessly lost have been purchased, we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we are his forevermore. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. What a blessing. I hope that that is an encouragement to us who believe. And if you're here listening and you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice is accomplished. Atonement has been made completely for eternity, but only for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together and we'll move toward communion. Our Heavenly Father, it's an overwhelming thing. Today, as we consider the life of Jeremiah, the mission you sent him on, it looked so incredibly hopeless. Though he was preaching your word, at best, he got a handful of converts who believed. Rejected by his family, rejected by his hometown, rejected by the rulers of the land, rejected by rich and poor alike, everywhere he went, his life was a lonely walk of solitude, facing obstacle after obstacle, people opposed to the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that you would help us today to not be opposed to your Word. Help us to hear your Word. Help us to heed your Word. Through your Holy Spirit, would you touch our hearts with obedience and with understanding to gratefully and thankfully follow you, our Lord, our Shepherd, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.